But let's pray before we begin. Father, we just surrender your word to your spirit and to your purposes. We ask you to bless your word unto our hearts and glorify your name this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 23. Sarah has come to the end of her life, and Abraham is about to bury her. Starting at verse 1, Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, "I'm a foreigner and stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site for here so I can bury my dead." The Hittites replied to Abraham, "Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead." Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, "If you're willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf, so he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you." Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city. "No, my lord," he said, "listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead." Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, "Listen to me, if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so that I can bury my dead here." Ephron answered Abraham, "Listen to me, my lamb. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field was deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Afterward, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. Sarah is the only woman in the Bible recorded whose death is named. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. Sarah is also mentioned in Scripture as a model for the women of the church in 1 Peter 3, 3-6. And he compares the women and he says you need to dress like Sarah, you need to submit to your husbands like Sarah. So Sarah was held high in God's esteem also. And Abraham needed to bury Sarah because in those days the bodies of the dead were not embalmed. And in the desert heat, they had to be buried very quickly before things got a little nasty. And even in Israel today, bodies are not embalmed. They are buried within a day or two. And verse 2 says that Abraham mourned and wept over Sarah. So he combined the protocol of mourning, but there was also a highly personal element. He wept over Sarah. And we've all seen the Arab lands, how they mourn over their dead and how they weep over their dead very loudly and very demonstratively. But there was also a deeply personal relationship here that Abraham and Sarah had. So he followed protocol, but he also combined it with the personal. But he had to bury her, and he had no land, so he went to the Hittites. And approached him and asked him to sell him a cave, some land that he could properly bury Sarah. Because Abraham did not have any land of his own. He was a nomad. He was a wanderer. And he went to the Hittites and asked them. And it's kind of interesting to me. It's a very powerful statement in verse 5. It says that the Hittites said to him, "You're a mighty prince among us." He was a nomad. He didn't have land. He was a stranger and a sojourner. But he was recognized by the Hittites as a mighty prince, one who was powerful, who was respected. And interestingly, after that, Abraham bows to them. So Abraham was not only respected, he was respectful. And it speaks to me of how we need to deal in our business relationships and in our relationships with both of our fellow Christians and with the world. That we need to be respected. We have to have a measure of respect. We also need to be respectful. How are we demanding when we walk into a store, when we don't get our way as customers? These are very practical matters. And he was respectful. And according to David Guzik, the protocol for purchase of land back in that society was that the seller would offer to give him the item, and Ephron said, "No, my lord, I'll give you the land." But the expectation was that he would not take the land for free. It was a loaded statement, so to speak. He would actually offer to pay for it, and if he did take it for free, they were offended because now the relationship was unequal again. So he offered to give them the land, and Abraham refused. And when that offer was refused, as Abraham did, the seller would suggest a price, which Ephron did, which he claimed was modest, but was really very high. And 400 shekels of silver was a lot of money back in those days, even for a plot of land. But Abraham, being a wise and being a respected and respectful person, did not want to take advantage, and also in the heat of the moment, the spur of the moment, because the urgency was upon him, said, "Yes, I'll take the land. I'll pay the 400 shekels." And usually that was the starting point for negotiation, but in this case, that was the purchase price that Abraham offered, because he needed the land to bury Sarah. And of course, the legal transaction was completed in the citing hearing of witnesses so that it could not be contested later. And verse 19 says that Sarah was buried in the cave by Abraham. But not only was Sarah buried in the cave, but also Abraham was buried later in the cave. Isaac was buried in that cave. Rebekah, Isaac's wife, is buried in the cave. And so is Jacob, and Leah, his wife, buried in the cave. So it was a family burial place, so to speak. And it's interesting and ironic to note that in verse 20 that Matthew Henry says this: a burying place was the first spot of ground Abraham possessed in Canaan. Abraham did not own any land in Canaan. It had been promised to him by God in a dream, by his descendants, that you will have this land, you'll own this land, and you'll live in this land, and this land will be a perpetual inheritance for you. But at that point in time, Abraham did not own any land. This was the first and the only piece of land that Abraham ever owned. And Matthew Henry goes on to say, when we are entering into the world, it's good to think of our going out of it, for as soon as we're born, we begin to die. Another thing he points out is that the sepulcher was at the end of the field. And he used this as an illustration. He said that whatever our possessions are, there's always a sepulcher at the end of them. We're born, we live, we accumulate, we work, eventually we die, and we are buried. There's always a sepulcher at the end of our possessions, something that we need to think about. And as I mentioned, the field and the cave was the only earthly land Abraham ever owned, and actually Scripture bears that out. In Acts 7:5, Paul speaking to Abraham said, he gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. So it was all based on promise. And Abraham never lived to see the fulfillment of the promise, but the promise remained true to him and his descendants until Israel was released again from Egypt and came back under Joshua's leadership to take the land. Hebrews 11:9-10 says, by faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And Hebrews 11 goes on to say, all these people, all those who followed him, his sons, his descendants, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. They have a heavenly vision. If they had been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And this passage tells me, aside from all the legal and the negotiation and the burial, that you and I are also strangers and sojourners on this earth. Yes, we have homes, we have jobs, we put down roots, we have families that we care for. But ultimately, in the eternal sense of the word, we are strangers and sojourners. You and I typically do not belong here. In fact, Jesus said, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. Our character is not aligned with the world's character if we are walking in God's order. Our values do not align with the world's values. Our principles of possession do not align with the world's principles of possession. We are strangers and sojourners. You and I are going to die. We're going to leave here. We're going to go to a heavenly kingdom. That's where our citizenship is. That's where we really belong. And sometimes we place roots here, and that's not a wrong thing to do, but sometimes we hang on to things too tightly. When we lose our possessions or have our possessions damaged, it is as if we go into mourning for something that God has given us as stewards, given us and granted us graciously out of his divine will and his generosity. I'm paying a mortgage on my house, but I don't own that house. The bank does, but so does God. I drive an old beater. It's paid for, but I don't own it. If something happens to it, you know, I'll just get another one. It's, you know, it's not my vehicle. Who owns the cattle on the Thousand Hills? And sometimes we get so earthly minded and so possession minded and so job minded and so promotion minded that we forget that all things are given to us by God, that without him nothing exists, that he is the source of our possessions. He's the source of our very life and breath, and it can be gone in an instant. And I learned three basic truths from this passage as I read through. And number one, we are creatures of eternity. When you and I die, that's not the end of it. If we know Jesus Christ as our Savior and we're walking in Him, when we die, we are going to go start a new life, so to speak. This is just a temporary life on earth, but our eternal life started when Jesus came in, but it's going to continue in another land, in another city. We're creatures of eternity. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, John 3:14-16, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in Him. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And there are some people who believe when we die, that's it, we're done, it's over. But Scripture speaks very, very strongly against that. It's not over, it's just starting again. And once made perfect, Christ became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey Him. Our salvation started here, but it's going to continue in glory. We also know, 1 John 5:20, that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true by being in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And this is one of the verses that we quote in the salvation message, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. Eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Hebrews 9:27 says, just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. For the Christian, it will be the judgment seat of Christ, where we'll have to give an account of what we've said and the deeds we've done in our bodies. After that, we will receive rewards. For the non-Christian, those who do not know the Lord, who have not accepted Him as their Savior, it will be the white throne judgment, where they will stand before God and give an account based on what they have done with Jesus Christ, and if their words are written, their name is written in the book of life. An eternal judgment will ensue for that group of people. So it's not over when you die. It continues. Number two, we're stewards of what God has given to us in this life. As I said, we need to not hang onto things too tightly, to our possessions. In fact, Christians should be known for their generosity. And the early church, the Spirit moved upon them to bring all their possessions and sell them and put it into a central pot so that they can meet the needs of the community, the Christian community. I'm not saying we're doing that. We're not at that point. But it's incumbent upon us to share what God has given us with those in need. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2 says, now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. We must be faithful in our jobs. We must be faithful in our relationships. We must be faithful in our service. We are stewards of what God gave us. We don't own it. It's not yours. It's not mine. It's God's, and we're stewards. We have to be wise with Him. We have to be wise with our finances and not go into huge amounts of debt. We need to be wise with all the resources that God gave us and not waste. Luke 12:42-44, and this is the parable of the stewards. The Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, He will put him in charge of all his possessions. And Scripture indicates that when you and I ascend to the next kingdom, to the eternal kingdom, to the New Jerusalem, that we're not going to sit around playing harps and singing our whole lives. We will have work to do. We will have responsibilities in heaven. And they will be predicated upon the responsibilities that we took faithfully in here, on this earth. We will be rewarded for our stewardship. 1 Peter 4:10. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. What do you do with your gifts? Some people use their gifts to achieve fame and fortune. Some people achieve their gifts to be in the public spotlight, to be able to live wondrously and freely. Others use their gifts to serve. What do we use our gifts for? God's given each of us gifts. God's given each of us out of his bountiful possessions. How are we using them? Are we serving other people with them? Or, it's mine! No. I tell you, and this is an interesting story that a parable he told that of the steward who he was caught. I don't know if he was caught in some crookedness, and so the master said, "I'm going to fire you. You're out of here." So what the steward did is he went around to his friends and he gave them money, and he said, how much do you owe the master? Oh, I owe him this much. Well, here, let's cut this. Let's reduce the debt. He went to a number of people around him, and the debt that they owed, he cut it in half or whatever, by a sizable amount. And the master actually lauded him for this. Pardon him anyway, probably, but he said, "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves." And we're not talking a manipulative fear, not like that steward did. "Use your wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own?" So there's a principle here that God has given to us, but we don't really own it. And he has required that we treat it with respect and with honor, and we use it to serve other people out of our abundance to meet the needs of other people. And number three, and Abraham recognized this principle even way back then. The earth is not our final dwelling place. We are citizens of the heavenly kingdom. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." Where is your citizenship this morning? Where is our eager expectation? Are we so caught up in the things of the world and in our worldly affairs, in making money and acquiring possessions, and even in our service, that expectation has been quenched or dimmed? We eagerly await a Savior. He's coming back. Are you looking forward to seeing him? Or is it, "I'm not ready, Lord. I'm not ready, sorry. I got to do this first." Dear friends, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, he had it right, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. So it's not just desire, it's the lifestyle. Hebrews 11:13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised, they only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Did you know you have a home in heaven? Revelation talks about the new Jerusalem that's going to be constructed. The old earth is going to pass away, the new is going to come, new earth. But Jesus spoke about in John, actually I didn't even put the passage down here. Remember that passage? Don't be afraid, don't worry, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when I will come, I will return, and it will take you, and there you will be with me always. We're not talking about some ethereal existence. We're talking about an actual place where you and I will take our eternal abode. And we will, for the best part is, we'll forever be with the Lord. 1 Peter 1:3-4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. He's keeping it for you and me. Someday I'm going to claim my own. Where's my inheritance? Oh, right over here. This is your home in heaven. Our houses here will blow up, they'll rot. They'll sink into sinkholes, as in Florida, whatever. Our possessions will rust. But our home in heaven never rusts, never fades. It will be eternal. It will be glorious. Luke 12:32-34. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Ooh. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Yes, we have possessions. Yes, we have jobs. Yes, we have money. Hopefully money in the bank. Yes, we prepare for retirement. Yes, we meet the needs of our families. But where's our treasure? Where is our primary focus? Is it eternal, or are sights set down here on earth? Because if your sights are set down here on earth, then spiritual heavenly things probably won't enter your mind too often, or they'll get pushed out or shoved out, and God will be trying to speak to us and we'll be resisting because we're so preoccupied with what we're doing here. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 to 13, gives us a solemn reminder and a warning. But the day of the Lord will come. It will come. Like a thief. We won't know it. It'll take us by unawares. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought we to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Interesting. If we live holy and godly lives, In the Bible, it mentions even prayer that it will speed the coming of the Lord. That day will bring about the destruction of the heaven by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So Abraham and his descendants were strangers and sojourners. They had nothing. They had possessions, but they had no place to call a home. They were nomads and wanderers. But in their heart was a heavenly vision that God had implanted there, that someday there will be a dwelling place, an inheritance that we can call our own. And this may not happen in your and I lifetime. We may die and be buried before we see the Lord come. But rest assured that whether you're alive and remain or you're buried in the ground, when Christ comes, we're going to meet him in the air. And we'll so ever be with the Lord. That's his promise. And I think of two people. Jerry Buss died recently. Jerry Buss was the owner of the Los Angeles Lakers, of the National Basketball Association, and of other sports teams. He had his own stadium. I don't know how many times he was married, but towards the end of his life, he died, I think he was about 79 or 80, depending on the news account. He threw lavish parties, squandered his wealth. He was generous to a T. His players loved him, people, the players he owned, the team. He was always seen with a woman much younger on his arm as he went to these parties. That's how the news media described it. But Jerry Buss died. I don't know what Jerry Buss invested in the kingdom. Judging by all news accounts, there wasn't very much. And his possessions remain. They've passed on to his daughter, to his family. And he'll meet the Lord. Face him in judgment, whether he knew him, whether he did not know him. You can't take it with you. Then there is a person that I know. His name is Jack Longhurst, and he's my brother-in-law. And I came home on Friday, and Bonnie was on the phone, and she said that Jack had, we mentioned him a number of months ago, he had liver cancer, and he went through treatments and they didn't work. So they said, well, we can try specialized treatment. And he tried it for a few days, but he was so lethargic he gave up on it. And because he said, I don't want to live that way. So Bonnie got off the phone and she said that she was just talking to Ruth, and Ruth's quite upset. This is her second husband that she's has cancer that she's about to lose, and so and he's taken a turn for the worst, and she expects to have him in hospice care within a week. But I think of Jack Longhurst. He meek, unassuming, positive, loved the Lord, lived a holy life, was a missionary Singapore, lost his first wife tragically, and met my sister, and they each had three kids, got married and faced the unenviable task of raising a blended family, and it was a test. He pastored in a small Baptist church, probably didn't make a lot of money. They had a house, not much else. They had a decent car, not much else. They never were into that. And he finally, just for retirement, he got a good job. But his whole life was spent investing in the kingdom of God, in the church, investing in the lives of people, meeting needs, him and Ruth together. And he's about to go to be with the Lord. And I look at these two people and I contrast them. And I say, what kind of person do I want to be? And he was a model, because I never heard him say a nasty word in his life, even when they were being attacked and by people in the church, and they never remonstrated, nothing. It was, he was just a model of holiness and a model of self-control and temperance. And him and my mother loved him. My mother loves you, because my mother's godly. She picks it out real fast. And she loved him, and he served her when he could. And they were hospitality people, gave hospitality. And I look at those, that life, and then I look at the lives of people like Jerry Busson, and I say, whose life is more important? Whose life is going to be receive God's approval? Which of the two is going to hear those words, welcome into the kingdom, good and faithful servant? And I think of that, and it just, just sobers me, and it just draws me back to what's really important, what's really true about our lives, and how we should give our lives and invest our lives in the kingdom of God. And I know he's going to, when Jack goes through those gates, they're going to be standing and applauding for him. We're still praying for a miracle, but it doesn't look like God's miracle is about to take place in terms of welcoming home. But we need that heavenly vision in our lives to keep us going, to keep us on the way, to keep us serving. Abraham had that vision. Do you and I have that vision this morning?